David writes in Psalm 103, "My soul, bless the Lord, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. My soul, bless the Lord, and do not forget all His benefits. He forgives all your iniquity. He heals all your diseases. He redeems your life from the pit. He crowns you with faithful love and compassion, and He satisfies you with good things. Your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord executes acts of righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He revealed His ways to Moses, His deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in faithful love. He will not always accuse us or be angry forever. He has not dealt with us as our sins deserve, or repaid us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His faithful love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He knows what we are made of, remembering that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He blooms like a flower of the field. And when the wind passes over it, it vanishes, and its place is no longer known. But from eternity to eternity, the Lord's faithful love is toward those who fear Him, and His righteousness toward the grandchildren of those who keep His covenant, who remember to observe His precepts. The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, all His angels of great strength who do His word, obedient to His command. Bless the Lord, all His hosts, His servants who do His will. Bless the Lord, all His works in all the places where He rules. My soul, bless the Lord." This morning we begin a new sermon series in the book of Zephaniah. And the theme that we pick up right at the outset in Zephaniah is the anger of God towards sin. Psalm 103 is a good reminder to us that God's anger is patient, that God's anger does not last forever, that on the flip side, on the other end of the tension, on the one side being God's anger, there is the great love of God. And so help us, and we should pray to this end, that the God would help us to remember the tension that exists, but nonetheless the tension is there, that yes, God is angry, but God has done great things on our behalf in the provision of His Son, Jesus Christ, in order to appease that anger. And let's pray that God would help us this morning. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to gather as the people of God this morning. I pray for those who would say, "We know You," I hope that this would be a time of reflection for them as they would consider their walk with You. Help us to think rightly about sin when it comes up in our life. Help us to think rightly about You and how You think about sin and how You react to it. Help us to see it as an affront against You. I pray for those people who would be here this morning who would say, "I do not know Jesus." I pray that they would get a right picture of who You are. You are a God that is holy. You are a God that is just. And You are a God that seeks out His glory above all else. And even as we as men are here this morning, gathered here, and we sin against You often, we pray that they would know that You have provided Jesus Christ to make an end to sin and to invite us through faith to come to Jesus Christ and to be joined into His kingdom. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning again this morning. It's good to sing together as the Church of God and to sing truth about what Christ has done for us. I hope you have your Bibles ready. We're going to turn to the book of Zephaniah in a few minutes. Before we dive into the Word, I shared in the first service that, and I want to remind you all, in case you're new here or forgotten, Pastor Mark and Lynn are on sabbatical, and they're entering their last month of sabbatical this week. And so time has flown by. Things are going on in their life, and they would ask that we pray for them still. Wednesday this week, I got a call from Pastor Mark. I'm here in the office, and He's distressed on the other line. And he said, "Alex, can you be to my house in 5 minutes?" And I'm like, "Sure. I'm in my backyard and I'm mowing my grass." And once again, there's strain in his voice. And he hung up, and I said, "Sure, I'll be there in 5 minutes. Hang up, whatever." And then my mind starts thinking. I'm like, "Well, I hope he's not underneath the mower, because he shouldn't be calling me. And I don't really want to go if he's underneath the mower." But anyway, so we're going out there. He's like, we get there, and he's down. He's got a creek that runs through his backyard, and he's there teetering on the edge of the creek with his mower, holding it up. And I'm like, "Oh, if I knew this, I could have taken my time, take an extra lap around the block. That's no big deal." So we get together and, you know, "Hey, I need help pulling this up." So offer my assistance, and immediately the mower goes into the creek. And they're like, "Oh, this is great." And so long story short, we get into the creek and I get into the creek. He kept saying, "You don't want to get into the creek." And I'm like, "Well, I don't think we're going to get it out any other way." So I get down into the creek, and he pulls, I lift, and we get it out, and we're on our way. Keeps saying the whole time, you know, how disappointed he is in himself, and he's told his son all throughout the years, "Don't get too close to the creek, don't get too close to the creek." Austin, who was here in our first service, never put it in the creek. And so I had to make sure I told the story here with Austin being here to make sure he got my version of events. I don't know what his version looked like, but I know what my version looked like. In other news, when I pulled into his house, there was a for sale sign in his yard. Now, I know Pastor Mark shared the news on the internet, which you're never supposed to do, but he shared the news on the internet that he's selling his house. And so if you go out Midland Road, and I know some anxiety kind of spread through the church. Some people who didn't see it on the internet, "Oh my gosh, his house is for sale. What's going on?" Well, from the best of my knowledge, I can tell you they're just downsizing. And I think what they said is they want a smaller house that can host people better. And he told one of our members on Instagram, he said, "I want a house that's a bikeable distance from church." And so if you know anything about Mark and Lynn, that means it'll be within 500 miles of here. And so nothing's changing with that. But nonetheless, they would ask for prayer as not so much that the house would sell. Freeland is a hot market. But they have nowhere to go if it does sell. And but they did say, and Miles and Mel, their son-in-law and daughter, were here, they're buying a house in Thomas Township. So I think they're all going to move in together if that's the case. So I think that was, I said, "What are you going to do if it sells real quick?" He's like, "Well, Miles and Mel live in Thomas Township." I'm like, "Well, they're expecting and not going any through life changes of their own." So anyway, pray for them. They'll be back in September, and we look forward to that day. But they are still in the process of being refreshed, and we trust that the sabbatical has been good for them. We turn to the book of Zephaniah, but not yet. 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago, I wrapped up a four-week series in the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk was one of the prophets of God who prophesied in the nation of Judah and prophesied about the coming judgment of the Babylonians against the people of Judah and Jerusalem because of the sin that they were steeped in. This is interesting because for Zephaniah, we got to turn ahead one page. You know, so you get to Habakkuk chapter 3, turn the page, you're in Zephaniah chapter 1. But we're going back in time. We're going back about 17 years, depending on when you date the book. Could be more, could be less. But it's one of those interesting things that we go ahead in the text, but we're going backwards. And the reason for that is, as far as I can understand, is that the Hebrew Bible, or it was understood when the Hebrew Bible was put together, the Old Testament was put together, that Zephaniah is a good synopsis of the prophets who prophesied before the exile. And so, even though Habakkuk was written after, this one appears later in the text. Because there's themes in Zephaniah that if you went to any of the minor prophets who preached before the, or prophesied before the exile, you'd see those themes popping up in Zephaniah. Zephaniah prophesied during the reign of King Josiah. And we mentioned this in the Habakkuk series that Josiah was the good king. There were very few good kings in the lineage of Israel and Judah, but Josiah was one of them. Josiah, whose father was Amon. Amon was a wicked king. He was so wicked, the servants of Amon killed him. Arrested him, killed him. And then the servants who killed the king were killed by the people of Israel. And the people of Israel picked Josiah, the 8-year-old, to be king. Pastor Mark, when he preached a message on Zephaniah 3-4 years ago, he mentioned that times must have been real good if we're picking the 8-year-old king to be king after we've killed the dad and now we're picking him. Facetiously, of course, times were not good. 2 Kings 22 and 23 documents for us the reign of King Josiah. The Bible's nice in that when we go to these prophets, there's a lot of context that can be quickly established by just flipping back in the Bible. We talked about that in Habakkuk, and we see that here in Zephaniah as well. So the question is we know that Josiah was a good king, but what made him good? What do we know about Josiah? Well, unlike his predecessors and his successors, he was a good king. We said that already. And so the question I have is, well, what made him good? Well, in Josiah's time, when Josiah took the throne, it's understood that the law of God, God gave the people of Israel his law, the Torah, that was forgotten. It wasn't just like we have it and we just aren't paying attention to it. No, we lost it. It'd be like the Bible just disappearing. We just don't have. We've neglected it for so long. It's just gone. Out of sight, out of mind, it's absent. Well, when Josiah became king, the priest at the time found a copy of the law in the temple. Buried and dusty and covered up, he found it. And he read it. Figured he found something good. Took it to the king and read it in his presence. So the law of God was found, it was read to the king, and Josiah was convicted by the word of the Lord. Most likely, the book of Deuteronomy was found along with whatever the book of the law was, and that was included with what he found. And Josiah probably heard or had read to him or read himself things like this. Deuteronomy 5, 6 and 8. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Do not have other gods besides me. Do not make an idol for yourself in the shape of anything in the heavens above or on the earth below or in the waters underneath the earth. Do not bow and worship to them. Do not serve them, because I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the father's iniquity to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. He probably read things like Deuteronomy 11, 26 and 28. Look, today I set before you a blessing and a curse. The law has been given, and the Lord sets before them a blessing and a curse. There will be a blessing if you obey the commands of the Lord your God I am giving you today, and a curse if you do not obey the commands of the Lord your God and you turn aside from the path I command you today by following other gods you have not known. Or possibly Deuteronomy 29, where God prophesies about the nation of Israel, about the Israelites, what will happen to them, not if, but when they disobey. Deuteronomy 29, 22, future generations of your children who follow you and the foreigner who comes from a distant country will see the plagues of that land and the sicknesses the Lord has inflicted on it, and all the nations will ask, why has the Lord done this to this land? Why this intense outburst of anger? Then people will answer, it is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers. They began to serve other gods, gods that the Lord had not permitted them to worship. Therefore, the Lord's anger burned against the land, and he brought every curse written in this book on it. The Lord uprooted them from their land in his anger, rage, and intense wrath, and threw them into another land where they are today. So the law of God is found. Josiah is reading the law or having the law read to him, and he's reading things like this, and that's problematic because the people of Judah aren't keeping the law. The cause for the curses, the running after other gods, the abandoning the covenant that's talked about in these passages, Judah's doing it all. They're ignoring God. They're rebelling against God. They're defiantly making their own way when God had given them the way. So, major religious reform took place. Josiah says, well, we're not doing as the law says. We have to make some changes. 2 Kings 23 outlines some of these changes. We won't read the whole text, but I'll list out for you the reforms that were made. Josiah burned all articles made for Baal, Asherah, and all the stars of the sky. So there were idols to Baal, idols to Asherah, the goddess of heaven, or so they believed, and all the stars of the heaven, and all the stars of the sky, those were all burned. Josiah did away with the idolatrous priests. Some of them were taken captive, some of them were executed. He brought out and burned the Asherah pole from the Lord's temple. So not only did they have the idols around in their houses and elsewhere, but they had constructed idols and an Asherah pole in the Lord's temple. He tore down the houses of the cult prostitutes that were in the Lord's temple. He tore down the high places of the city gate. So we have a reformation, a refining that takes place in the temple and in the city of Jerusalem. But he didn't stop there. He defiled Topheth, which was a place that was used to sacrifice children in the fire to Molech. He did away with the horses that were dedicated to the sun. He tore down the altars from Ahaz's upper chamber and the ones that were constructed by Manasseh in the courtyards, again, in the Lord's temple. He also defiled and destroyed the high places from across Jerusalem, which Solomon had built, to Ashtoreth, the Sidonian god, to Chemosh, the Moabite god, and to Milcom, the Ammonite god. So we're going all the way back to religious institutions that were established in the reign of Solomon. He even tore down, and once again now we leave Jerusalem, he tore down the altar at Bethel and the high place that was made by Jeroboam, who caused Israel to sin. And he also removed all the shrines of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to anger the Lord. Josiah is the king of Judah. There was a civil war and there was a separation of the two kingdoms, and you have the northern kingdom Israel and the southern kingdom Judah. Israel is more or less overthrown at this point, but yet Josiah has influence over the northern kingdom. And he's instituting reforms there and taking down the high places that were burning incense to foreign gods. Not only was major religious reform taking place, but the covenant was renewed. The people were brought together in Jerusalem, and the king in their presence renewed the covenant with them. Yahweh is our God. We are his people. We will obey his precepts. In addition, the Passover was observed. 2 Kings tells us that since the time of the judges, the Passover was not recognized on a national level, was not practiced. So walk through the kings of Israel, David. Somehow the Passover was forgotten, or it was not practiced as it should be. So Josiah comes along, and the Passover is again, for the first time in generations, observed. We read this in the first 25 verses of 2 Kings 23, and we come to verse 26, and I think verse 26 helps establish the context for the book of Zephaniah. Religious reform has come. The covenant has been renewed. The people are observing and remembering the Passover. But verse 26 tells us, in spite of all that, the Lord did not turn from the fury of his intense burning anger, which burned against Judah because of all the affronts with which Manasseh had angered him. For the Lord had said, I will also remove Judah from my presence, just as I have removed Israel. I will reject this city, Jerusalem, that I have chosen, and the temple about which I said, my name will be there. So in spite of all that Josiah had tried to do to bring religious reform, it wasn't good enough. Judgment was still coming. And as we prepare to open up the book of Zephaniah and read together Zephaniah's message to the people of Judah, I would ask these questions. What do you believe about sin? Because if you don't understand sin, you're not going to understand what God's talking about in Zephaniah. What do you believe about God and sin and how those two relate to one another? Is the God that we're here worshiping this morning, is he a holy God? Does he care about sin? Does he care about affronts to his law and his name? Or is he indifferent? Does he not care? Does he just let us do as we like? Worship him if you want. Worship him and other things if you want. Just ignore him at all. Ignore him completely. What you believe about God and what you believe about sin is going to help you or hurt you when interpreting and seeing the message of Zephaniah. Do you care what God thinks about sin? If we read that sin is an affront to God, disobedience requires judgment, do you care about that? Does that rest on you in any particular way at all? Or is there nothing there? Are you affected by what God has to say about sin and its consequences? Zephaniah 1 outlines great consequences for sin. Deuteronomy promises consequences for disobedience. 2 Kings outlines said disobedience. And now the consequences are coming about. Are you affected by that? Were the people of Israel affected by it? These are the questions we ask ourselves as we look to the book of Zephaniah, and I'd ask that the Lord would help us as we look at this particular text this morning. Father, I pray that you would make your light, or cause your light to shine on this passage. Help us to see the truth of your word. Help us to be affected by it. Help us to be changed by it. Help us to have a better understanding of you and ourselves and our sinful nature that you've overcome in Christ. We pray that your Spirit would aid us as we explore this text together. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah. The belief is, even after verse 1 here, that Zephaniah is the great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah. So he's a member of the royal family. Right now, because Prince Harry got married recently, we know who all the princes and the cousins are. Zephaniah is one of those princes or princesses or whatever. That's kind of a cousin of the royal family. He has some sort of a reputation, most likely, given his relationship. He's related to Josiah as a cousin. We'll leave it at that. I will completely sweep away everything from the face of the earth. This is the Lord's declaration. I will sweep away people and animals. I will sweep away the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the ruins along with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth. This is the Lord's declaration. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the residents of Jerusalem. I will cut off every vestige of Baal from this place, the names of the pagan priests along with the priests, those who bow and worship on the rooftops to the stars in the sky, those who bow and pledge loyalty to the Lord, but also pledge loyalty to Milcom, those who turn back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. Indeed, the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his guests. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials, the king's sons, and all who are dressed in foreign clothing. On that day, I will punish all who skip over the threshold, who fill their master's house with violence and deceit. On that day, This is the Lord's declaration. There will be an outcry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second district, and a loud crashing from the hills. Wail, you residents of the hollow, for all the merchants will be silenced, and those loaded with silver will be cut off. And at that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who settle down comfortably, who say to themselves, the Lord will not do good or evil. Their wealth will become plunder, and their houses a ruin. They will build houses but never live in them, and they will plant vineyards but never drink their wine. As we look to this passage, I begin by saying Zephaniah is clear. There's some passages we go to in the Bible, and there may be much interpretation. It may be debatable what exactly is God trying to communicate. Zephaniah chapter 1 is not one of those passages. Zephaniah is clear that sin angers God. Sin angers God so much, its natural consequence is sweeping, devastating judgment brought at his hand. You can't mince words there. I will completely sweep away everything from the face of the earth. This is the Lord's declaration. I wonder what that means. Now, we know exactly what that means. We know that sin, disobedience, God takes those things very seriously. He takes them so seriously, he promises judgment. We do not read a judgment like this since the days of Noah. The wickedness of God had come before, in Noah's time, had come before God, and he promises to wipe out all of humanity, save for one family. He's going to kill the animals, and anything that creeps on the ground. However, this is a more sweeping judgment, because it's going to also kill the animals, the birds, and the fish, along with the people. The Lord declares in Zephaniah 1, verse 2, that he is going to unmake the earth. We remember Genesis chapter 1, where God creates the earth in 7 days, and he fills it with all of his creation. And he makes fish to swim in the sea, and he makes animals to crawl on the ground, and birds to fly in the sky, and he brings forth man. And in reverse order, in Zephaniah, we see that he's going to sweep away people, animals, birds of the sky, fish of the sea. The Lord declares that he is going to unmake the earth because of the wickedness of mankind. One commentator says, while we often do not like to speak of God's anger, we cannot study Zephaniah with integrity and not recognize that God is not just a little displeased. No, he is very angry, and his anger has very real and dangerous implications. We would be remiss if we approached this text and somehow walked away thinking that, well, God was using hyperbole here. This is metaphor. There's no way judgment is this extreme. That's not the God I know. God is not just a little upset. He's not just displeased. He's not indifferent. He's definitely not indifferent. But he is very angry. And his anger has very real and dangerous consequences. We might be sitting here this morning, and if we're thinking rightly, we would ask ourselves, the Lord is bringing his wrath and pouring it out against the animals and the birds and the fish. Well, they haven't sinned against God. But we read here nonetheless that God's wrath is kindled against the unhappy creatures who've committed no sin. And yet we would ask ourselves, well, am I going to escape unpunished? Are people somehow going to be exempt from the wrath of God? We're the ones who've sinned against God. Man, Adam and Eve and all of us, we're the ones who disobey God. And yet we would, in our nature, we would want to exempt ourselves from the judgment of God. And Zephaniah makes clear and makes plain, no one, nothing in all of creation will go or hide when the day of the Lord comes. He goes on in Zephaniah 1:4 and declares that he's going to overthrow the people of Judah and Jerusalem. The same judgment that Habakkuk talks about, that the Babylonians are going to come because of the wickedness that was outlined in 2 Kings 22 and 23, that same wickedness is going to be overthrown by God using the Babylonian people. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the residents of Jerusalem. I think we have to pause here and reflect that there's two things that Zephaniah is looking at. We see in verse 2 that God will completely sweep away everything from the face of the earth, and then he gets specific in verse 4 and says, I'm going to stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the residents of Jerusalem. And I think maybe we can tell ourselves that, well, maybe God's just talking about one great day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord has come. He overthrew Judah and he overthrew Jerusalem and they went into Babylonian captivity and eventually were brought back. The day of the Lord has happened. I think if we take that approach, I think we have a God or we have a prophet here who isn't great with describing events. Because when he says, I will stretch out my hand against one nation, I will stretch out my hand against Judah, I will stretch out my hand against the city of Jerusalem, well, that doesn't really sound like I will completely sweep away everything from the face of the earth. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth. So I think we have to tell ourselves, Zephaniah is looking at 2 days here. The first day is a day of judgment in the immediate future. The Lord is raising up a nation to come and overthrow Judah and haul them off into captivity. But then also at the same time, he's looking forward to a day that has not yet come. A day where the whole world will be brought to judgment. And that will be a great and awful day of the Lord. So Zephaniah not only is speaking to the people of Judah, but he is speaking to us here this morning because we still await that day. And so we ask ourselves, as we think about the great day of the Lord, but specifically we talk about the day of the Lord as it pertains to Judah and Jerusalem, we would ask, what have the people done to inflame God to such wrath? We've already answered that question. We've looked at Deuteronomy and we've looked at 2 Kings, and in case we haven't kind of put the pieces together, Zephaniah explains here, again in detail, what the people have done to inflame God to such wrath. There's two phrases that show up in these verses. The first one is that the Lord will cut off. The Lord will cut off those people who bow in worship to the stars in the sky. He will cut off the priests. He will cut off the names of the priests. He will cut off those who have bowed in worship and who have erected idols to Baal and to the stars. Those people are going to be cut off from humanity. The Lord is going to cut off those who pledge loyalty to the Lord and to Milcom. So he's not only going to bring judgment on those who are false prophets or false priests and worshiping other gods. He's going to bring judgment on those people who would share their worship, who would worship Yahweh on one hand. I covenant with God and I agree to obey his law, but at the same time, I'm going to worship Milcom. I'm going to hedge my bet just in case this isn't the right way and maybe this is right over here. Maybe the other nations had it right. I'm going to worship both. The Lord will cut off those who bow in worship to the stars. He'll cut off those who share their loyalty with the Lord, with other gods. And he's going to cut off those who turn back from following the Lord and who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. We have a general statement here. All of humanity would at a time fill into this camp. There are either those who for a time or for a season followed God and eventually changed their mind and turned away and followed after another god. And then there are those who just do not seek the Lord at all. They do not pray to him. They don't give any attention to his word. All of those are treated the same on the day of the Lord. They are cut off. The case that the people of Judah find themselves is the case that many find themselves in their so-called worship of God. They profess to love Jesus. Indeed, they profess their love very loudly. We may be here this morning singing loudly, praying voraciously, listening intently. We declare our love loudly for Jesus and for God. But those people, they love their sexual sins more than they love Jesus. They love their money more than they love Jesus. They love their reputation with other people too much to attempt to tell them about Jesus. Is it possible to love the Lord like that? Is it possible to worship God and something else? It is not. Tim Keller, in his book Counterfeit Gods, outlines that people, along with God, would have an equal affection for their career, would have an equal affection for the love that they have for a spouse or a boyfriend or a girlfriend. They share the pedestal with God with their possessions, even with good things like their family. There are many things that would fight to take our attention off of God and take our soul affection away from God and to share it with other things. So the question I have for us this morning, as we talk about the Lord cutting off those who have bowed to the stars and those who have shared their loyalty with God and those who have turned back or are following other things, who or what are we worshiping instead of God? That may be different for any of us here. Who or what are we tempted to worship instead of God? Maybe that's a better question. Better yet, who or what are we worshiping alongside of God? When we have the bookshelf, if you will, of our affections, what takes the top place? Is God on the top shelf? Maybe he's not even on the top shelf. But I'm assuming, because most of us are here this morning and we would claim to be Christians, we would say God is on the top shelf. What is on the top shelf with him? God is a jealous God. He does not share his glory with another. It is sin to worship God and worship something else. It would be good for us to identify those things that are detracting our soul worship from God. The Lord promises that those people who share worship with God will be cut off. Are we really worshiping God alone? Or are we merely masquerading as Christians when our true objects of worship lie elsewhere? And I think that's the tough question we have to ask ourselves this morning as we consider who is going to be cut off on the great day of the Lord. I pray that we aren't masquerading as Christians, that we aren't pretending to love God, when in reality we don't love God at all. We love something else. The other phrase that shows up in this passage is that the Lord will punish. The Lord will punish the officials, the king's sons, and all who are dressed in foreign clothing. I don't think he's making you know, nitpicky remarks about the way people dress, although maybe that's caught up in part of it. But I think there was a temptation for the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah to care more about what the foreign nations thought of them. I give more credibility to what the king of Egypt thinks about me than what Yahweh thinks about me. I give more attention to what the king of Assyria thinks about me than what Yahweh thinks about me. Those people who would act like the world, act like the surrounding nations, worship the gods that they worship, dress like they dress, marry the women that they marry, all of those will be punished by the Lord. All who skip over the threshold, who fill their master's house with violence and deceit. There's great debate about what this actually means, and no one can really lay a finger on what this particular idea means, skipping over the threshold. But there's an idea attached to it that people kind of agree on, that is the idea of as they come to worship, as they come into the temple, whether that's of Yahweh or something else, we don't give thought to what we are doing. We skip over the threshold. We worship an idol and we don't care. We defile the temple with other things, and we fill our master's house with violence and deceit. Those who would worship God or choose not to worship God and do so in a manner that is unacceptable will face the punishment of the Lord. We're reminded that all the merchants will be silenced. A wail goes out, or a cry goes out to the fish gate. A wail goes out to the hollow, which are references to the merchant district in Jerusalem. And those people that have been deceptive in their practices of trading gold and silver and have been dishonest, well, those people will be punished by the Lord too. And in case we can't, relate with those who are imitating the foreign clothes or the foreign nations, and maybe we're not, you know, being complacent when we walk into the house of God, or maybe we're not being dishonest in the way we're dealing with other people in our business. Those who settle down complacently. Those who would sit back and say, God doesn't mean good to me. He also doesn't mean bad to me. All those people are going to be punished by God as well. And so the questions again that I would have are, is it easy or is it difficult to distinguish you from the world? When your coworkers interact with you, when your family members interact with you, when your family spouse interacts with you, is there any distinguishing mark that would separate you from the world? Or is there no difference? How do you approach the house of God and the people of God? Do you walk in here desiring to worship God rightly? To pray to Him, to fellowship with His people? Or do you come in here with a hope to sow discord and plant deceit? Do you come in here with a spirit of suspicion? Are you honest with the people around you? Are you putting up an affront? Are you being a hypocrite? Calvin says that it was indeed the most abominable ingratitude on the people of Judah. For when they saw that the right worship was restored to them, Josiah instituted major reform, they preferred to remain fixed in their own filth rather than to return to God, even when they had the liberty to do so, and also when that pious king extended his hand to them. The belief is that reform had already begun, if not had been completed, when Zephaniah is written. And even though the images were taken down, and even though the temple was purged, and even though the people had recovenanted, and even though the Passover was being observed, and even though they had good leadership taking them in the perceived right direction, the vast multitude still had a shared affection for Yahweh and somebody else, or something else. So we ask again, do you believe that God takes sin seriously? Do you read Zephaniah and the day of the Lord that is promised, and does that sit on you as it should, that God takes disobedience and sin against Him seriously, so seriously that He promises judgment? But I think a better question and a better thing to think about is, do we know the rest of the biblical story? Do we know that, yes, God does take sin seriously, and He expresses it very interestingly? He expresses it in a way that confounds the wise of this world. We look to several passages here to help us understand the rest of the story. We know that the prophet Isaiah prophesies that there will be one who will come who will be smitten by God and afflicted by God. He will be punished by God in order to heal the people of God by His wounds. We flip ahead to the Gospel of John, and John the Baptist declares to us that the Father sent His Son Jesus, the Lamb of God, to take away the sins of the world. He came for a purpose. After declaring the truth that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, the Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans 3 that God presented Him, Jesus, as an atoning sacrifice in His blood, so that He, Jesus, would be righteous and would declare righteous the one who has faith in Him. And once more, the Apostle John writes in his commendation for the book of Revelation to Him, Jesus, who loves us and has set us free from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father. Jesus has come to make the payment for sin. Jesus has come to atone in His blood for sin. Jesus has come in order to declare righteous those who are unrighteous because of their sin. John says that Jesus has loved us, and He's loved us by setting us free from our sin. So when I ask, do we know the rest of the biblical story, and we go back to the question, do you believe that God takes sin seriously? It must be serious if it cost God His Son. What cost God the death of His Son and the forsaking of His Son must be serious, and we must not be complacent towards that. So does your belief in Christ cause you to take sin seriously? I sin, you sin. We all sin still, even though we are in Christ. We all have our temptations. But does our belief in Christ cause us to reflect on the sin in our life when it pops up, when it comes to light? Or do we not care? Have we believed some form of a gospel that allows us to disregard our sin or ignore it? Or, Jesus loves me, I can do whatever I want, I'm forgiven. That's all true, but nonetheless, though, we've been set free from the bondage of sin and death. The chains that bound us in bondage and in slavery to Satan have been broken, and we've been set free if we are in Christ through faith. So does that belief cause us to take sin seriously? James Boyce said that generally our society does not presume on God's protection. So the world at large, as a general rule, which we should all agree with, doesn't really give much thought to what God is doing or what God cares about. Though some disobedient Christians do, our society would tell us to live for today. There is no day of judgment. There is no day of reckoning. The question is do we think this way? Am I or are you continuing to sin because you suppose that there is no God, or if there is one, and even maybe He's the God of the Bible, that He will do nothing? I can do as I please. I think the scripture is clear. If you believe, you will take sin seriously. If you believe, you will know that God takes sin seriously. The remedy for sin is either judgment or belief in Christ, who was smitten and afflicted for our sin. Are you complacent? Does your belief in Christ cause you to take sin seriously, or are you indifferent here this morning? Because we're about to approach the table of the Lord's Supper, and we're going to remember what Jesus did for us. And it would behoove us not to approach this table complacently. We see here in Zephaniah that men seek willfully and designedly to indulge the notion that neither good nor evil comes from God. They do this that they may stupefy their own consciences and thus precipitate themselves with greater liberty into sin, as though they were free to do anything with impunity, and as though there was no judge to whom an account is to be rendered. That's the temptation we all have. The temptation we all have in our sin nature is to think that God doesn't care. That God's not going to do anything to me if I sin against Him. That attitude of complacence seeks to throw us into a pit, seeks to stumble us up. It is a heresy to believe that. Zephaniah is clear that God does care. He does declare what is good and evil. He does declare judgment against the wicked. He has, through Jesus, propitiation has been made for sins. And I would pray that we believe that this morning, especially as we come to the Lord's table. We come to the table this morning, as I said, not complacently, not believing in Jesus, but still just free to do as we want and free to be slaves to sin. No, we come as people of faith. People whose faith is not in themselves or our own good works. Because we're reminded in the Scriptures that our good works are as filthy rags. I'm struck by this passage when you correlate it with 2 Kings. Josiah did a lot of good works. Josiah did much to clean up the nation of Judah and its surrounding cities. The people said a lot of stuff, apparently. They recovenanted with God. They started to practice the Passover. And at the end of the day, it wasn't worth a hill of beans. Judgment still came. So we come not with the attitude that, well, if I just clean myself up, or if I stop doing this, or I stop doing that, I'm going to be made right with God. I can earn my salvation. No, we come as people of faith who we don't trust in ourselves, but our faith finds its object in Jesus Christ. We declare with the Apostle Peter, for we know that we were redeemed from our empty way of life, not with perishable things like silver or gold. Money did not buy us salvation. Good works did not buy us salvation. The things we own did not buy us salvation or standing with God. But we've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb. And I pray this morning, as the men will come in a minute to serve the Lord's Supper, I pray that that is the attitude we come with to this table. I pray that it's Jesus Christ that we come to remember, and we come to worship, and we come to declare to Him, we come to declare to one another that my faith and trust is in Jesus and what He accomplished for me at the cross. I would ask that the men would come as we pray. Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for its promises. I thank You that You, who is angry with sin, Your Word is clear on that, is nonetheless patient with us. Though You're angry with sin, You've sent us Your Son to make atonement for sin and to invite us through faith to trust in Him, to be made right with Him. I pray that we would forsake all those other things that would tempt us to believe instead of Christ. May we put away our idols. May we remember only You. And may this be a table that is reserved only for those people who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.